Do you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? It came out about 18 years ago. That movie opens and closes in the same place, in the same scene. It's in a United States Memorial Cemetery in Normandy, France. It's a fictitious movie, but one of the main characters starts, when the movie starts, we don't know who he is yet, but we learn through the movie that he is an older version of the title character, Private Ryan. And he and many of his family are in the cemetery, you may recall, and he is overcome with emotion, but we don't know why yet at the front of the movie. And then he goes back in time, and we learn about what has happened to him as a young man in Normandy. Then we fast forward all the way to the end of the movie, where he's back in the cemetery, and he's standing before a grave. But at this point, it all means something to us because we've been gone with him through this journey. He's standing before the grave of a fellow named Captain John H. Miller. And as we go from 1944 back to the present day, and we see the young boy's face turn into the older man's face, he is overcome. And he turns to his wife, struggling, and he says, "Tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I've lived a good life." But at this point, we understand why, because the last thing that Captain John H. Miller said to him was, "Earn this, earn it." And he was talking about the lives of several young Americans who had given their lives, who had laid their lives down so that Private Ryan could be saved after his brothers had all been killed. Fictitious story. As I watch that movie for the first time and every subsequent time, I am overcome with the burden that was laid on that young man to earn this. And by the end of the movie, we understand why he is overcome and why he pleads with his wife to tell him that he is a good man and that he has lived a good life. But what's sad is that he was coming from a place of burden. It was not a rejoicing. There was a burden that had been placed on his shoulders, namely the lives of many men who had paid for freedom and for his life. And so when that captain, with his last breath, as he's dying, as he says, "Earn this," the way that that young man, and now in the movie that we see this old man, the way he's internalized that his whole life for 50-some-odd years is the need to live a good life. Well, today we're going to be looking at doing good and living a good life. But Lord willing, we're going to see that it's not a burden that the Lord lays on us, that there are other reasons to live a good life and to do good well. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord together. Lord, we come before you rejoicing. Lord, if there are burdens, they're not of your making. Not in the lives of your children. Lord, you've given us good. You've shown us good. And you call us to do good. So, Lord, we pray as we look at your scriptures now that you would help us to take our own thoughts and set those aside. Lord, we want your heart. We want your understanding. We want your Holy Spirit to win in us. Lord, would you help us today to take you for all that you want to be to us and in us and through us. Lord, we thank you again that you have given us the best gift. You've given us your Son, Jesus. Lord, help us to love and live him out. Lord, help us to see him for all he is in these six verses today. Lord, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 3. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark. You may remember when we were in Mark chapter 2, A few weeks ago, as we finished up Mark chapter 2, again, we see we're in this section of Mark where Jesus has several conflicts, open conflicts. And they're going to culminate in some sense today. But he has several conflicts with religious leaders. Well, today we're going to see another big conflict. And like the last time we were in Mark, this conflict centers around the idea of Sabbath and what it means to honor the Sabbath, which, remember, was a command. We talked about this a few weeks ago. I'm not going to go into all of this again today. But just to recap, we talked about how the Sabbath was a command to the Jews, but it's not a command to us as New Testament followers of Jesus. Matter of fact, it's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated and expanded on in the New Testament. But these Jews were under the command of God to honor the Sabbath. And what that meant was a day of rest. When they could set work aside, it was a day of rest. It was meant as a day of blessing, a time for a man and a woman, a boy or a girl, to pull back from their labors and to rest. It was intended as blessing from God. But remember, years and years, actually centuries and centuries of rules had been created by man, not by God, to the point that Sabbath had become a burden. So we're going to pick up there in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. He entered again, Jesus entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Just 6 verses, but a lot of movement happens here, and a lot of it is tough. But we see a serious picture of the hearts of men, but also of the heart of our God. So as we walk through these 6 verses, I've got 3 ideas that really grab a hold of me coming out of these 6 verses. So I'm just going to give you the kind of the heading or the idea, and then we'll look at the scripture. So the first idea, what are you watching for? What are you watching for? What are you looking for? In verse 1, there's a man with a withered hand. Luke tells us in a parallel passage about the same event that it was his right hand, which would be all the more important. You know, odds would be that he was a right-handed man. His right hand is withered. That means he wasn't born that way. That means something had happened. Something had happened to make it where his hand was useless to him. That's the idea of this word withered. So he's got a useless right hand. This is an agrarian society. This was a big deal. This guy wasn't sitting behind a computer. He needs help. So he comes, he's there in the synagogue, this place of teaching. In verse 2, the Pharisees were told they're watching. They're watching Jesus. And we're told why they're watching Jesus. This is very, very telling and very sad. They're watching Jesus so that they can have reason to accuse him. They're in a synagogue. Synagogue is a place where Jews would come together, similar to a church campus, where Jews would come together for teaching, for the reading of Scripture, for fellowship. So in this place where good things, godly things, are supposed to be happening, and a man comes in that needs help. He's injured and he needs help. And the leaders of the community are there, and they're watching this new young rabbi, this upstart rabbi, and everything's okay up to that point, but when we're told why they're watching him closely, everything falls to pieces. He's watching them because they're looking for an opportunity to accuse him. So what about you and me? What are we watching for? What are we watching for? The Pharisees were watching, and their purpose was to condemn. Their purpose was to, it's stated plainly in the scriptures. Their purpose was to condemn. Again, I'm not going to go into this at length because we looked at this a few weeks ago. But we need to be careful not to make our convictions or preferences as a standard for others. That was the fault of the Pharisees. That's what they had fallen into here. They had taken their man standards, their own ideas that were not of God, and they had made them the standard by which they were condemning people. Now, the hard part is that you and I can do this too. We can do this too. We want to hold forth the Word of God by itself. One of the ways that you and I, because this is in each of us has our own ideas or thoughts about the way things are or should be, and that's okay. The issue is when we do what the Pharisees did and we raise our standards and make them standards for everyone else. If I have a conviction before the Lord, that's good and that's great, and I should abide by my conviction before the Lord. But if I try to make my conviction your standard, that's when it falls apart. That's when I simply turn into a condemner. This is the Pharisees' problem in this passage. So if you and I hold forth the Word of God and make that our goal, if the Word of God is the heartbeat, then we'll do okay. But we've got to make sure that what we're holding to, or the way we want to speak into another person's life, that it's the Word of God that we can always rest on, and not our own ideas, not our own preferences or standards. The goal, remember, is for us to make disciples, Jesus' disciples, disciples of Jesus, not disciples of us. If I come to you and I teach and I preach and I, as we fellowship together, if what I give to you, not as a pastor, as a human being, as a follower of Jesus or as a pastor, if what I give to you is my own idea and not the Word of God, well, then if you follow me and what I'm saying, then you're becoming a disciple of Mike. That's not what God has called us to do. He has called us to make disciples of His Son. That's our highest calling, to make disciples, to make disciples. So what are we watching for, you and I? It's easy for me to fall into an idea where I look at people, and it's easy. I can be quick to condemn. That's not what the Lord has for His people. So number one, what are you watching for? What am I watching for? Second idea, Jesus confronts evil to do good. He has to confront evil to do good, and it's costly. Let's look at it in the scriptures. In verse 3, Jesus says to the man, "Come forward." Jesus knew these fellows were watching Him, and He knew why they were watching Him. He doesn't hide. This is a right fight. There's a way that we can fight wrongly, and there are fights that we're not supposed to fight at all. But Jesus doesn't run from a right fight. He knows these men are watching Him so as to accuse Him. And it does not daunt Him. He calls the man forward. He doesn't call him into a corner. He calls him up forward. He says, "Get up. Come on up here." Jesus does not run from this right fight. In verse 5, we read that Jesus was angered. He was grieved at their hardness of heart. You know, those three phrases, angered and grieved at hardness of heart, there's not another place in the scriptures where we're told this happened. There's not another place in the scriptures where these three things are all lined up together. This is very sad. This is very sad that the heart of the one who came to save the world, and He knew where He was headed. He knew He was headed to a cross. That He was angered and grieved at their hardness of heart. That shows us that this was no small thing. This was harsh. This was tough. The things that were going on in the heavenlies might have been missed by many people on the ground. but not to Jesus. And in verse 6, we see the Pharisees conspire with the Herodians to kill Jesus. So Jesus doesn't just have to confront evil to do good, but it's costly. It's costly. Because coming out of this exact time is when these leaders decide we must kill this man. So for you and I, when we read this, sometimes we can say, well, this is just one more conflict. It wasn't just one more conflict. The things that are going on here are deep and they're important. Because the Herodians and the Pharisees, first of all, they were enemies. They didn't even like each other. The Pharisees were super, super religious. The Herodians were political, very political. They were followers of Herod. But each of them hated the King of Kings. And so they're brought together in this really unholy union. This is tough. This cost Jesus. Jesus' willingness to confront evil, to do good, cost him his life. Cost him his life. What about you and me? Is there evil around us that we need to confront and overcome so that we can do good? What evil is in us or around us? And by in us, I don't mean there's evil resident. I'm just talking about our flesh and the temptations that we all share and struggle with. What evil do you and I need to overcome, confront and overcome so that we can do good? I'll give you a few for instances. Racism. Racism. You know, I grew up in the South. And when I first came to know Christ, I was a part of a very small group, but it was a church that had black people and white, but we didn't have a lot of Asians in the area at the time. I'm sure there are there now. But I had grown up in and around racism. Not in my family, not to any great degree at all, actually. But certainly in my society. It was interesting. Once I received Christ, the fellowship that I was a part of, this fellowship of young followers of Jesus Christ, you know what? I never, and that's a pretty strong statement, I never saw racism in that church that I got a part of, that I was a part of early on as a follower of Jesus. I never saw it. So I thought, naively, I thought that racism was no part of any church anywhere. Yeah. That is not the case. Racism is all around us. I see racism is in my flesh too. I can struggle with it. It's latent, but racism is all around us. My wife and I and kids, we just moved into a lovely new home right down the street. And I've been meeting some of our neighbors, and many, actually the majority of the neighbors that I've met so far are black folks, which I'm very comfortable with. I'm fine with that. But in some places, if I were going to do good, if I were going to make it my heartbeat to do good, to love my neighbors, and not so they think I'm a good guy, I want to love my neighbors so that they see I have a good God. What will I have to confront? What will I have to confront in me? What will I have to confront in my society? I'll give you one even a little closer to home. The Lord blessed my family and me. We were able to go down to Rehoboth Beach. We loved it. We were down to Rehoboth, and then we went through Dewey, and we hung out at on Tower Road. Is that Tower Beach out there on Tower Road a few days? It was great. We had a sweet, sweet week. Well, the house that we were staying in, right next to the house we were staying in, there was a flag. And it was like the U.S. flag. It had a blue field with white stars, but the stripes were the rainbow. And so you know what that means. It means that the people that live in that house, they're declaring that they are homosexuals. They're declaring their support for the whole homosexual idea. And they're also, I would say, desecrating the flag. It made me angry. It made me angry when I saw that flag. It made me angry. I'm just being honest with you. Now, the Lord helped me. The Lord helped me, and so I began to pray. Although I will tell you, I did not pray like I wish I had. But I began to pray for whoever lived in that house. We didn't see, I don't think we ever saw them. But I began to pray. Lord, would you break in to those people's lives? Now, we were there for a week and we were gone. But as I've walked through this passage, as I've studied this passage for this message today, I got to tell you, I've come away from that week of vacation with a regret. I regret that I didn't do good to the people that live in that house. I really mean it. I regret that I did not do good to them. Not to reward them for their evil. No. Not to smile on their sinfulness. Not at all. Simply to do good, because my God does good and He calls me to do good. And that leads us to the last thing that I see in this passage, and it's this. It's always right to do good. It's always right to do good. And remember, the Sabbath was for blessing. In verse 4, Jesus asks the rhetorical question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? Well, he wasn't waiting for a response, but they were silent. And then he was angered and grieved at their hardness of heart. But the question stands, is it lawful? That word lawful means, is it appropriate? Is it proper? Is it right? Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? That was the question of their day. And for you and me, I would say, is there ever a time when it's not right to do good? Is there ever a time for you or for me, as followers of Jesus, is there ever a time when it's not right for you and me to do good? Of course, we know the answer. There's never a time when it's not right. It's always the right time to do good. A few quick things about good, about doing good. We see in the Scriptures that God is good. You may say, well, that's kind of simple, Mike. We already know that. But let's not take anything for granted. God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68. The psalmist declares, you are good, God, and you do good. Teach me your statutes. You are good, and you do good. That's who God is. And remember, we were created in His image and for His purpose and for His glory. So if He's good and He does good, then you and I, we're supposed to be like Him. So God is good, and He does good. But then there's this problem. As we've been talking about doing good more and more, you may be thinking of scriptures that you're aware of that talk about good and doing good. Well, back in the Psalms, a few different places, and in Romans 3, we've got the scripture that says this, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So we've got to deal with a little problem here. You say, well, if the scripture's calling me to do good, and if God is good and He does good and He calls me to do good, and then the scripture says that there's none good, none has done good, well, that seems to be a contradiction. There's no contradiction at all. The context of Psalms 14 and 53 that both say these words, and here in Romans 3, the context is the unbeliever. Specifically in the Psalms and in Romans, it's the Jewish unbeliever. It's an unbelieving Jewish person that's being talked about, but it means unbelievers in general. In the two Psalms passages, it also speaks of an atheist. For him who says there is no God, who God says is a fool. He says it's foolish to say there is no God. I created you. You didn't just pop into being. So the problem here is not that we should not be good. It's that if we try to think of ourselves as good in a way that can save us, that's the problem. And that's where Paul is going in Romans 3. He's saying that everyone is under condemnation apart from God, apart from life in Jesus Christ. But to the believer, to the one who follows God, there are myriad commands to do good, to do good. So quickly, before we look at one other passage, you know, the idea of good is the idea of blessing others, taking an interest in others. One writer I read said it this way. I really like this. He said, goodness is kindness in action. Very simple. I like that definition. It's kindness, but in action. In other words, if the kindness only goes as far as my thoughts or my desires to do good or my great ideas to do something good or kind, that's not goodness. Goodness is kindness lived out, actually done. It's an action thing. It's an action thing. But one other really interesting thing has come up as I've studied the passage and then studied goodness and doing good. One other big thing came out, and it's where I want us to stop today. In Luke chapter 6, we see this. In Luke chapter 6, if you want to read it, you can. It's in verses 27 through 36. We're going to read those verses. Here's the idea. Goodness, doing good, is often, not always, but in the Scriptures, it is often connected to mercy. It is often connected to giving mercy. Doing good and giving mercy. That's a beautiful connection. That's a beautiful connection. And for me, a week or two ago when we were down at Rehoboth, if I could go back, if I could do it all again, I'm not sure what I would do, but I would pray then as I'm praying now, because we may go back to that house. And the same people may be there with their flag exalting homosexuality. But I'm praying now, Lord, how do you want me to do good to those people? How do you want me to do good? Lord, as you call out to them, how can I do good? Well, if I'm angry at those people, and if I believe that they've desecrated the flag that I think we should honor, then in a sense, I need to give mercy. For me to be able to move into their lives to do good. I don't know, maybe it's something as simple as, you know, is there a way that I can serve you today? Maybe we make them chocolate chip cookies and take them over to them. I'm serious. It doesn't have to be ornate. Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 27, says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. Verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So what Jesus does there is He expands on this idea. He builds on the idea of doing good, and He says that doing good is related to mercy. Doing good is related to mercy. And as we see, the way He lines it out there in Luke 6, it's costly. It's costly. If I do good to those who do good to me, Jesus says, well, what is that? What credit is that to me? But if I do good to those who don't have good in mind for me, or as followers of Jesus, if we do good to those who are not looking to follow God, not to approve their sin, absolutely not, to simply let them know that there's a God who is good and does good, and it's not dependent on where you stand with Him at the moment. God blesses everyone. That's who He is. And He wants to work through you and me to do good even to those who are shaking their fist at him right now. None of us will die wishing that we had done fewer good things. But it's possible that you and I could come to the end of our days and have regrets that we didn't do the good that we could have when we had opportunity. So two final questions. What good does God want you to do today? What good does He want you to do today or this week? What good is in the heart of God that He wants to be lived out through you today? Because I believe that He has good in mind for you and me to do, not just to consider, not just to think about, not just to have warm, fuzzy feelings, but to do. Kindness in action, lived out. So that's the first question. What good does God want you to do today or this week? And the second question, will you do it? Will you do it? And if you sit here now and you say, well, I can't think of anything right now, are you willing to pray? And are you willing to say, Lord, I will do the good that you lead me in this week? Are you willing to confess and commit on the front end, Lord, I will do the good that you lead me to do, even not knowing what it is yet? What if it's something crazy like taking a plate of chocolate chip cookies to a house of homosexuals? That sounds crazy. But if I had it all to do over again, I would want to do something. Simply to say, there's a God in the heavens who cares about you and wants to save you. I'll leave us with this. This is written by a fellow named Kent Keith. And right after this, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, where we consider God's actions on our behalf when we were far away from Him. This is called the Paradoxical Commandments. You may have heard this before. I really like it. People are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. If you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you do help them. Help people anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. Give the world the best you have anyway.